a subject, flee from idolatry, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Brother John.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that this morning in our final session, our minds are drawn inevitably toward the concluding words of the book of Joshua. We find, as we pointed out yesterday morning, that the book concludes with two great addresses made by the great man Joshua.
Yeah.
The first, recorded in chapter 23, was an exhortation that the leaders of the tribes and the leaders of the clans might take back to their people the final exhortation of this great man of faith. For he sees that his days are numbered, and he knows that the darkness of death must soon come upon him. And like all great men of faith, he dies with one great point uppermost in his mind, that the people of Yahweh might not be left without faithful shepherds, that the people might be directed into the true paths of divine wisdom and divine truth, that thereby Yahweh might be honored. Because when there are people upon the face of the earth who honor the Creator and who endeavor to walk after his ways in spirit and in truth, they are not only worshipping him, but after a manner they are manifesting his likeness. And therefore it is not simply a question of having a people continuing in the name of God, but of having a people continuing to manifest his ways and to uphold his righteousness. It is rather interesting that we find the 23rd chapter of the book of Joshua conveys this very powerful exhortation. And in this chapter, as we saw the opening words yesterday, Joshua reminds the people of the fact, in verse 3, that Yahweh your God is he that hath fought for you. They have not gained the victory through the arm of flesh. They have gained the victory through that which Yahweh has granted unto them. Because the book means Yahweh saves. And that is the point which permeates every chapter and every incident that is recorded in this great time of the days of the man Joshua. And so, having reminded them of these things, he proceeds to exhort them. And do you know, you will find it a most remarkable thing, if you make a study of Joshua chapter 23 and 24, you will find that almost every major point of exhortation is a direct quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Almost every major point is a direct quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. For instance, you'll find in verse 6, Joshua says to them, "Be ye therefore very courageous, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses." And in those opening words, "Be ye very courageous," it is quite touching that Joshua is now directing at the time of his death to the elders of Israel the very words of encouragement which Yahweh had directed unto him. Because in chapter 1 of Joshua and verse 6, at the very beginning of the book, God had directed this very expression towards Joshua, that he might be encouraged in the way of the truth. But in actual fact, the statement originates from Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 and verse 7. And the word in the Hebrew, rather than meaning courageous, means to be alert. The word means to stand firm. And you'll find that Rotherham translates it, "Be ye therefore very firm." In other words, they must not waver in their life of dedication in the truth. They must not compromise the principles of truth for the sake of peace or unity or safety or any other excuse that the flesh will elevate to cause men and women to compromise their faith for some cause that on the surface may appear very, very desirable. These points are absolutely essential to an understanding of the final message of Joshua. He says, "Be alert, stand firm." In other words, do not let yourselves depart from the way of the truth. He says, "Stay alert, that you might keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses." And the words "keep and do" are words which remind us that the truth must be intellectually understood and believed, but then it must be acted upon. People who have a mere intellectual knowledge of the truth are not really in the truth. It is a question of keep and do. The first is a mental likeness of the Father, and the second is a moral likeness. When the principles of the truth become the active ingredients for life day by day. And Joshua himself had been an outstanding example of this type of character as it should be manifested. And so Joshua says that they should keep all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. In other words, all of God's commandments are there for a purpose. They are there that they might be honored and that they might be observed. So that the phrase, all that is written in the book, is a phrase which indicates the need for a total dedication to all of the truth. A total dedication to all of the truth. And so Joshua says to them, turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. And once again, he leaves the elders of Israel with the very words that Yahweh had encouraged him with at the beginning of his ministry. Because the words are taken from chapter 1, verse 7. But once again, that is not their origination. The words originate in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 32. And all the way through these chapters, we find constantly the allusion to the book of Deuteronomy. The very final words of Moses to the children of Israel. And in verse 7, in this remarkable exhortation, he stresses the need for separation from the world. And in verse 7, he makes the point that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their God, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. And let us take from this exhortation that which Joshua intends. The purpose of the Word of God is to separate a holy people, taking them out of the world for the purpose of Yahweh's glory. And Israel were to see in this exhortation, as they were to see in all the writings of their great forebear Moses, they were to see that they were to be taken out from the nations, and therefore were to come not among the nations. So they were to remain in every essential manner completely separate. And let us stress the point of separation, brethren and sisters. Their separation was to be not merely external, but moral. And that is something to which we give far too little consideration today. You will very often hear brethren indicate in the way of comment and conversation that because they don't go to picture theatres, they are separate from the world. In a sense, that might be right. That is the external separation. Because a brother doesn't attend football matches or cricket matches, perhaps he considers that he is separate. That may well be so. But let us remember that when Yahweh stresses the need for separation, there are two sides to that separation. The separation from the world must be not merely external, but moral. And in actual fact, of course, external separation is the negative aspect of this command. But a life of holiness is the positive side. So you have external separation that is required, countered by a life of holiness. A mere external separation does not indicate that a people are separated from the world for the glory of Yahweh. But when there is a combination of external separation countered by a life of holiness, then there is the true meaning of separation from the world. And so Joshua stresses these points in this glorious exhortation. And in verse 8 he says, counter the nations of the world by one thing. In verse 8, cleave unto Yahweh your God, as ye have done unto this day. It's the same word as occurs in Genesis 2 and verse 24. That a man shall leave his mother and father, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The quotation again is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 4. And the words that Joshua uses here reminds us that Yahweh desires to be married to his people. So that the phrase speaks of a warm and intimate fellowship between God and his Israel. And that is essential in the principles of divine worship. And so Joshua reminds them in the 10th verse of the wonderful promises provided for in the covenant. He says, one man of you shall chase a thousand. And there is a reference to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 30. Victory would be assured. Yahweh had promised them so, providing they remained faithful to the covenant. So when he says cleave unto Yahweh, he reminds them that it is necessary to do that if the blessings of the covenant are going to come their way. So in verse 11, he goes on to stress the aspect of individual responsibility in the truth. He says in verse 11, therefore, take good heed therefore unto yourself. And again the quotation is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 15. And I believe that in Luke 21, verse 34, when the Lord gives that exhortation, take heed unto yourselves, he's got in mind those words of Deuteronomy from Moses. He's got in mind this great final exhortation from Joshua to the nation on the need to be aware of individual responsibility in the truth. The ecclesia will only give us a certain amount of protection. The ecclesia will only go a certain way toward helping us to the kingdom. And we cannot bask in the fact that perhaps we are members of a fairly stable ecclesia, and therefore, with the help of our brethren and sisters, and with their zeal and their dedication, our future should be fairly well assured. The challenge of Moses, the challenge of Joshua, and the challenge of the greater Joshua is that the truth is a life devoted to individual responsibility. So that these words in verse 11 contain a personal message for everyone, then and now. And he says, take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love Yahweh your God. And there is a reference to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. For we are reminded there that life in the truth revolves around not merely the keeping of commandments, but the love of God and the worship of God. Doesn't Yahweh say in the very setting of the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6, that he will extend mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments? He doesn't say that he will be merciful to those who love him. He doesn't say that he will be merciful to those who keep his commandments. But to those who keep his commandments because they love him, they have learnt of him, they have come to know his glorious character, they have come to know something of his majesty and glory, of the perfection of his character. They have come to learn that there's no one that you can love greater than you can love Yahweh. And therefore, they desire to serve him and to obey him. But then follows the warning in the 12th verse, that if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations and make marriages with them, then Yahweh will desert you. The phrase is very interesting. If ye do in any wise go back. The word should be translated literally, turn back. And remember, they have just come out of Egypt. They have just wandered 40 years in the wilderness of life. Turning back from the truth, for them, would be like turning back to the horrors of the wilderness, to the life of slavery, to sin in the land of Egypt. He says, if you do that, then Yahweh will desert you. If you turn back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, and the word cleave is the same as in that in verse 8, if you prefer a marriage with the Gentile world rather than a marriage with Yahweh God of Israel, all right, but know exactly where you shall stand. And he says, you shall make no marriages with them. Another reference to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. So he says, if you do that, Yahweh will no more drive them out. In other words, when the ecclesia turns away from the principles of the truth, when the ecclesia turns back to the world, then Yahweh withdraws his help from the ecclesia. That's the warning of those words. And make no mistake, they are very, very true. And so in verse 13 they are reminded that the Gentiles will be unto you snares and traps. But Rotherham translates the phrase, a snare and a hook and a goad in your sides and thorns in your eyes. And in those words, Joshua sets before them four similes, every one of which is a trap, a spring net, a noose, a goad to direct them, and swords. And Joshua says, this will be your end. And so he reminds them in the following verse that the time is near for his death. I go the way of all flesh. And as we look upon that man as he nears his death, let us remember this, that although this man's body was now worn out, although this man's body was now about to die and fade into the dust, yet he was prepared for the kingdom. What did it matter if he died? He was prepared for the kingdom. Before him there was a glorious inheritance, because the inward man had been renewed day by day, as Paul says. Here was a man renewed within. What did it matter if the outward body died and corrupted in the grave? He would stand again. And he was a man who was prepared to die as he had lived. And I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, that in this simple statement, I go the way of all flesh, we find that he expresses no dissatisfaction with the hard life that he had led, no regret, no bitterness, no recrimination, no little self-pitying speech saying, well, I've done my best, but, you know, God could have made it a little bit easier for me. Nothing of that. Faith was that which drove that man on, and it drove him on through all the difficulties and the trials of life. And it didn't matter how great the problems were, it didn't matter how despondent he may have become, yet his faith burned within him, and his confidence was in Yahweh of Israel. And every time the going became difficult, every time the trials and the problems assembled themselves to crush him, he turned himself unto Yahweh. And therefore he was a man who died as he had lived. He died rich in faith, leaving all his hopes for a future life in the hands of the God whom he had worshipped. And so he reminds them in verse 15 and verse 16, that unless they remember to observe the terms of the covenant, then Yahweh will bring upon you all evil things. And there is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it's a rather interesting thing that he should remind them of that when we consider the incredible events described in the next section of history in the book of Judges. And he makes a very important statement in this 15th verse. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which Yahweh your God promised you, so shall Yahweh bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land, which Yahweh your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods. Now the key word there is the word transgress. And it contains one of the most powerful exhortations in the book of Joshua. It is a word that certainly does mean transgress, but it's got a very important root idea in the construction of that word. It literally means to cross over. To cross over. And therefore it represents a transition from one position to another. Now Abraham had become known as Abram the Hebrew, a word which means the crosser over, because he had departed from the darkness and the idolatry of Babylon. Now notice what Joshua is saying to them here. When you have crossed over. So that it may be implied from this word that if Israel departed out of the way of truth, it would be, in effect, a recrossing of the Euphrates. Because he's going to introduce Abraham into the narrative in the next few verses. It would be a retracing of the steps of Abraham. A remarkable statement to describe idolatry. They would literally return to the darkness of the nations of the Gentile world. They would return to the darkness and the idolatry out of which Abraham had emerged. And Abraham emerged in faithful obedience to God's call. So that is precisely what they would have done. And he says, if you do transgress, if you do cross over, then he says, ye shall perish quickly. And that is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 17. And the word perish means to be lost, to lose oneself, or to wander away. Now you think of the dramatic picture painted in those two words, the word transgress and the word perish. Joshua is saying that if you depart from the purity of the truth and you return to the idolatry of the Gentile world, you will be retracing the steps of Abraham. You will cross over back into the darkness and idolatry out of which he came, and you will become lost and you will wander away, and there will remain no more hope for you whatsoever. And that is one of the most outstanding and one of the most powerful warnings and exhortations found in the book of Joshua. And so this was the exhortation with which he left them. And the book of Joshua opens with Yahweh commissioning Joshua for the warfare of faith. And it nears its end with Joshua solemnly passing on that commission to those who would follow after him. And in essence, the exhortation in this second last speech of Joshua can be summarized in a threefold way. First of all, remain true to the word in verse 6. Secondly, be warned of the terrible effects of compromise in verse 7. And thirdly, cleave unto Yahweh and continue to love him in verse 8 and verse 11. And those are the words of exhortation with which Joshua sent the leaders back to the people, sure and firm in his own conviction that Yahweh would continue to fight for them, giving them the victory, as we read there in verse 5, verse 9, and verse 10, but only providing that on their part they took courage, they honored the word and obeyed the law, and at the same time separating themselves from the Gentile world and cleaving unto Yahweh their God. And if only they would do that, the eventual consequences would be possession of the land for their own and succeeding generations. But if they failed to do so, it would mean their ejection from the land, with punishment for the crimes of unfaithfulness and idolatry. And there at the end of that exhortation, as those leaders in Israel solemnly made their way back to the tribe, above them all, towering like a giant in the faith, was Joshua himself, as a living example of the faith and the obedience which would be manifested by all of the true Israel of God. And having dealt with that exhortation and sent them away to cause the tribes to consider those things, we find that he now brings them together in chapter 24 for a final meeting. There is again going to be an exposition of the word, but there is also going to be the solemn renewing of the covenant. And the final message in chapter 24 may be summarized from the 14th verse. The final message in the book of Joshua is, flee from idolatry, fear Yahweh, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And in chapter 24, having prepared them with prior exhortation, Joshua leads them to a formal renewing of their covenant. And it's a rather remarkable thing, brethren and sisters, that there is an absolutely striking parallel between the events described in the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua and our weekly celebration of the communion of the Lord. There is a striking similarity. And it is absolutely astonishing the way it unfolds in that regard. You see, at the end of the book of Joshua, we are taught the lesson of rededication. Chapter 24 is devoted to that. It is devoted to the question of rededication. And that is why we come together on the first day of each week. We come together to present ourselves before our Father. That's what Israel did here. We come together to renew our covenant and to rededicate ourselves. That's what Israel did here. We come together to be exhorted out of the Word of God, in which we will be reminded of our deliverance out of Egypt, of our passing through the water to the other side of the flood, of the way in which Yahweh has provided for all our spiritual needs until He brings us into our inheritance. That's what Israel did here. We come together on the first day of the week to renew our vision of the glory that is soon to be revealed and the inheritance that has been promised. That's what Israel did here. So we do one other thing. We come together to remember our absent Joshua until he returns. But here Joshua is not absent. He is very much present with the ecclesia. The message of chapter 24 is a message of constant rededication. And in these verses, Joshua reminds us that constant rededication is essential because of man's natural proneness to drift from the pathway of righteousness and obedience to God's commandments. We are prone in that direction. And unless we constantly rededicate our lives, then we will gradually slip from the way of the truth. We find that enthusiasm wanes, and men sleep, and tares become sown among the wheat, unless there is a constant attitude of renewal. And that is what Joshua calls for in this remarkable 24th chapter of the book. And so we read that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And what a glorious setting for the final incident recorded in the book. What a glorious setting. He calls them to Shechem. And I want to tell you what Decenius says about this word, Shechem. He says that it means the shoulder, or rather the hinder part of both shoulder blades, or the upper part of the back, next below the neck. The member on which a load to be borne is laid. The member on which blows are inflicted. That's what Justinian says about that word. So that Shechem represents to us the burden bearer. The burden bearer. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here is the burden bearer. But remember, it was also a city of refuge. Again, there is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that it stood in the shadow of Ebal and Gerizim. What a place to bring those people to for the final drama in the life of the man of faith, Joshua. How sublimely appropriate that the same site of the most important religious exercise conducted since they had come into the land, as described in chapter 8, should again be visited for the final assembly of the nation in the life of Joshua. And here at Shechem, they once again looked up to the heights of Ebal and Gerizim. And there was certainly a great solemnity about this place for the men of Israel. Here at Shechem was the place where Yahweh first spoke to Abram after he had entered the land, promising him this land for his seed. Here Abram built an altar. To this place Jacob came. And to this place Joshua had brought the men of Israel after their entrance into the land. And they came and presented themselves before God, which would imply the solemn presence of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant must have been brought from Shiloh for this very, very solemn occasion, because they consider themselves to be in the presence of God. And notice that verse 2 begins by saying, "Thus saith Yahweh." Now chapter 23 does not begin in that way. And although we know that all Scripture is inspired of God and infallible, yet at the same time it conveys to us that Joshua chapter 23 was Joshua's personal final exhortation of the nation. But now when he assembles them at Shechem, he says, thus says Yahweh. Here indeed is an inspired speech. Here now, finally, are not the words of Joshua's exhortation, but the words of no lesser one than Yahweh himself. And what does he remind them, first of all, in the words of Yahweh? Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. Beyond the river, it means, as Rotherham translates it. Your fathers dwelt beyond the river. But the thing is, they didn't all remain there. And that's the point that is going to be amplified throughout this chapter. Some of them came out, and they crossed over that flood, and they came to serve Yahweh, but others did not. There, says Joshua, they served other gods. They served other gods. But here is the point. Abraham came out of all that. He completely separated himself. He obeyed the call of Yahweh. And Israel were to now rededicate themselves to follow in the footsteps of their faithful father, Abraham. Then look at the way in which the narrative develops from verse 3 onwards. Yahweh says there, I took your father, Abraham. I took your father, Abraham. And what is the point? The point is that God did for Abraham what Abraham could not do for himself. The point is that God took him and Abraham surrendered himself to the guiding hand of Yahweh. That's the point. His strength of faith was in his surrender. In his surrender to the guiding hand of Yahweh. And notice what God says in that verse. I took him. I led him. I multiplied his seed. I gave him Isaac. And it's a glorious message that flows forth at the end of the book of Joshua, reminding us that the entire process of salvation is totally of Yahweh. And that man can only absorb divine ideas and then surrender himself to the will of God. Hence the name of the book, Yahweh Saves. And if you examine carefully the words of verse 3 to 13 in this section of the narrative, you will find that the pronoun I occurs 17 times, always of Yahweh himself, always of what he has done for Israel, always that, every time. They cannot save themselves. That they can surrender themselves to the will of a great God who can do things for them. Look at the way these points are made. Look at verse 5. I plagued Egypt. And look at the proposition. I plagued Egypt. What could Israel do to Egypt? And the answer is nothing. They were slaves. Yahweh says, I plagued Egypt. In other words, like Abraham in the first instance. They needed another to work for their deliverance. And that's the very foundation principle of the doctrine of the atonement. The atonement begins with an acknowledgement of that point. And God in a type here is setting down the fundamental principles of the doctrine of atonement. I played Egypt. Israel needed somebody to do a work for them that they could not do themselves. And so God reveals these things and continues on to set them forth. In verse 7 he says he did things for them when they cried unto Yahweh. That is an act of helpless surrender to his superior power. Why did they cry unto Yahweh? Because they could not answer their own problem. Why did they cry unto Yahweh? Because they were helpless in their extremity. And what is it teaching? It is laying the foundation of the doctrine of the atonement. As Israel comes for that feast of rededication, as we come day by day, week by week rather, to the Lord's table to remember the same principles of divine goodness and love and mercy. And so, verse 7 continues along those same notes. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians. They couldn't do that themselves, and their salvation depended upon it. And then, there are some very interesting points that are made in regard to the essence of spiritual warfare. You look at the point made in verse 9. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel. Warred against Israel. But did he do that? No, he didn't. Not really. That statement is wrong. If we take that literally, that statement is really wrong. In fact, Balak feared them as a nation. Hence his importation of Balaam to find out what to do about them. But what was Balaam's counsel? His counsel was, don't fight them, corrupt them. But you see the point? Yahweh's point is that in his eyes, that was the same as literal warfare. It was a warfare of faith. Balak didn't literally war, and we find another instance of that in just a moment. But it was a warfare of faith. They were to see a spiritual message in that, because as far as Balak is concerned, his objective was the same as literal warfare. The destruction of Yahweh's people and the obliteration of the one true faith. That's what he desired. So it was the same as warfare. Now look down at verse 11. We read there, and the men of Jericho fought against you. But did they? Look, this has got to be the point, because there are two outstanding lessons given, one following the other. We know that according to the record, no man in Jericho as much as lifted a sword against Israel. But once again, the point is the same. The might and the pomp of flesh was raised in belligerent opposition to the purpose of Yahweh. And as on the case of Balak, flesh lost. They did not literally fight against Israel at all. But yet, it was a spiritual warfare. The will of the flesh versus the spirit power of Yahweh. And so the lessons continue on. The lessons continue on. And again we are reminded of our eternal inheritance in verse 12. I have given you a land for which ye did not labor. What's the lesson? The same as all the other verses. There is nothing that man can do to earn his salvation. He is entirely dependent upon the grace and the mercy of Yahweh whom he worships. That's the fundamental principle of the doctrine of the atonement. And so having reminded them of these things, he reaches a high point in his exhortation. As his voice flows forth to those assembled Israelites, solemnly standing around the oak of Shechem, solemnly gathered together at the very site, I believe, where Abraham built that altar, when Yahweh said unto him, I will give unto thee thy seed, rather, this land. So he says in the 14th verse, now therefore fear Yahweh and serve him. And he calls upon them to do that. And do you know that the key word in the 24th chapter of Joshua is the word serve? That is the key word in the chapter. You will find that the word occurs no less than 16 times. And it means to labor or to work, as the word indicates. It's not the common word for servant. It means activity, what you do. To labor or to serve or to work. And haven't we seen throughout these studies that the point of this latter half of the book of Joshua is that Yahweh, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has gained the victory over the flesh, and that he now extends and proffers to us the fruits of victory. So we must go in exhibiting the works of faith. We must go forward in service unto God to do this. And do you know there is a remarkable parallel between Joshua 24 and the principles set down and our baptismal chapter in the New Testament, Romans chapter 7. Because do you know that where Paul deals with the sealing of the covenant, we find that the word serve is the dominant word in that chapter. It occurs no less than 9 times. 9 times in Romans 7. 16 times in Joshua 24. The parallel is remarkable. And here we have the type of the communion of the remembrance of the Lord's death and his resurrection. Here we have the constant reminder through the book of Joshua 24 of that which we do week by week as we renew ourselves in our dedication unto Yahweh. And so he says you must serve him in sincerity and in truth. The word sincerity means to be perfect or to be complete or to be whole or to be entire.
It means with all of you, your heart, your mind, your soul, your life, all that you have, in sincerity and in truth. And he says, put away the gods of your fathers. But he says, if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, and the word really means to be spoiled or to be good for nothing. In other words, in verse 15, if you can't see any point in serving Yahweh, then he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose. And let's look at that word. Why not force the people to worship? Why not force the people to worship? And the answer is because you cannot force people to worship in sincerity and in truth. You can't force people to do that. You can force people to worship in truth, but you can never force them to worship in sincerity and truth. And look at one other point of that statement too. What about all the gods of the Gentiles? All the gods enumerated so powerfully in the book of Joshua, there is not one of them, not one of them, that demands to be worshipped in sincerity and in truth. You could worship Baal, but sincerity and truth weren't required. You could worship Ashtoreth. No sincerity and truth is required. Do you know that there is only one God who has ever existed who has demanded to be worshipped in sincerity or in spirit and in truth? And that is the mighty God of Israel. And so he says to these people, choose you this day. And that is a reference to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. God does not wish to be worshipped upon the principle of compulsion. He delights in willing submission on the part of those who desire to become his servants. Therefore, they must willingly make a choice in that direction. And so here is a message of the warfare of faith and the call to worship Yahweh in spirit and in truth. He is holy and he is jealous, as he says in verse 19. Therefore, he cannot look upon worship that is not acceptable to him. And Joshua says, not only choose, but he says, choose this day. That's the point. You've got to make up your minds now, brethren. That's what he said. He said, you don't muck around with the things of the truth. He said, I have brought you here to Shechem to renew this covenant, that Israel might rededicate themselves to the service of Yahweh. Now choose now. It's no good saying, well, look, we'll think it over and we'll let you know tomorrow. And the idea is that divine things are not to be treated lightly. They are not to be treated with off-handed indifference. And so here God says that they must worship him according to the terms of the covenant that he has provided, that they might be delivered and that he might be glorified. Do they respond to that exhortation? And in the 16th verse they say, God forbid that we should forsake Yahweh. They were appalled at the suggestion. But they did not understand, brethren and sisters, that idolatry involves not merely the worship of other gods. It involves the worship of self. The worship of self. And that is why Joshua stresses in the 19th verse that God is a jealous God. He will not stand for anyone to worship anything else other than himself. And so they say, we indeed will serve Yahweh. So Joshua says, in that case, put away the strange gods that are among you. A very interesting point. Literally, the expression is, put away the strange gods that are in your midst. And there was Israel coming before Yahweh at Shechem, prepared to renew the covenant, saying, God forbid that we should not serve Yahweh. And in their very midst are the gods of the Gentiles, in their hearts. In their hearts. Root them out, says Joshua, and then your worship will be acceptable. And verse 25 says, so Joshua made a covenant with the people. And the word made is the word karat, which means to cut. And the word could be literally translated, Joshua cut a covenant. Sacrifices were offered and cut in pieces, even as after the type of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And the people would solemnly pass between the pieces, declaring their covenant and their loyalty and their devotion. And so the people were prepared for what would occur, and they went ahead that they might make that final act of dedication to God in the renewal of their covenant. And so we find that Joshua records that incident in that particular way, in verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak, which was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. Now you know the Hebrew reads there, that he set it up under the oak. Not an oak at all, not any old oak. It was the oak. It was the oak of Abraham, where Abraham built his very first altar when he came into that land. The place where Jacob later came that he might build an altar. And it was under the oak, which was by Shechem, that Jacob hid all the strange gods, which he demanded that his people should abandon. And that's what Joshua's got in his mind when he says, take these gods out of your midst. Do what Jacob had done. He demands that they should be faithful in this way. And here is the same principle from Abraham to Jacob to Joshua. A oneness of faith, a unity of purpose in the worship of Yahweh. And notice those terms there, the oak by the sanctuary. Now it doesn't mean that the tabernacle was there, although it may do so. I think it more likely that the meaning of the word signifies a holy place or something consecrated. And I believe that that is termed such because it was the site of Abraham's altar. And if that is so, it is a glorious point. A glorious point. And he says, now look all of you, let this stone be a witness. This stone. And you know that the stone is a symbol for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know it's exactly the same word as in Psalm 118, verse 22. For the stone which the builders refused. It's the same word used by Isaiah, the stone, the tried stone, which is to be laid in Zion. And so finally we read that Joshua died, and Joshua is dead. And the final thought of this book is the thought which we presented on Saturday night. The fact that the book of Joshua opens on such a note of encouragement and triumph, and yet it ends with three funerals. We have the death and burial of Joshua, the death and burial of Eleazar, and the burial of the bones that had been brought all the way from the land of Egypt. The bones of that faithful man of Joseph. What does it mean? It means something intensely interesting. First of all, it means this, brethren and sisters, that the book of Deuteronomy, which has preceded Joshua, ended with the death of Moses, which represents the death of the law. And the book of Joshua ends in the final verse with the death of the high priest. And it's through the death of the high priest that we have our hope of eternal life. And in those three great men in their names, we have the final message of the book of Joshua. If the message is that the people of God can have no confidence in the flesh because it died, but only in Yahweh, because Yahweh saves. The name Joshua means Yahweh saves. Joseph means Adam, and Eleazar means God have help. And in the death and burial of three men, there is a triumph of faith. Yahweh saves, adding unto himself all whom God has helped. And from beginning to end, that is the message of the book of Joshua. But remember, brethren and sisters, the words of Paul. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.